Oh my goodness, if you weren't in a good mood when you got up this morning and you sat and listened to the naming of 20 baptisms in the last 2 weeks, there's something wrong with you. 20 baptisms. Congratulations, Sarah Maples and her dad, Chris, also known as Larry. I don't know how many aliases Larry has. actually, Larry led a group of Marines into the Battle of Fallujah, so I don't really want to cross Larry. Great family. 20 baptisms in 2 weeks, and I think we still have a couple more around the corner. And a lot of that comes out of the trip that almost 300 people took to Gatlinburg for Winterfest, which is just really a fantastic time. And Skid was telling me that, you know, with 300 kids, you know, there's going to be some kind of a problem. I mean, it just is. Somebody's going to do something that's going to create a problem, but not a single problem from 300 people, which is another just really cool thing. Yeah, if you want to applause, do that. I just captured one picture. This is a picture from the West Campus of Russell doing a baptism. And I wanted to show the picture because I just wanted you to know we're very cautious at North Boulevard. We have life protectors behind every baptism. Hey, there also this weekend, so among the cool things that happened, this past week we had a group come back from West Africa where they got to see some of the 1,200 churches that we have partnered in the planting of across Africa. I think we're in 17 different countries now, and we're working our way towards the Middle East. Imagine when the gospel breaks into the Middle East and disciple-making movements break out. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. This weekend, there was a young marrieds retreat. I just want to show you a picture. So in 1993, I think it was, this was a young marrieds retreat at North Boulevard, and 30 years later, some of the children of the people in the first picture were present at a young marriage retreat. It's just super cool to see all the energy that was there. I do have to tell you that they did this game where your husband and wife have to pop a balloon between you and you can't use your hands. Have y'all ever seen that game? Well, I've got cancer, so I thought maybe I could not play it. But my wife, who's a really extroverted person, insisted. There could be some pictures on Facebook that don't look quite right for your minister. Blame Julie. It's always her fault. It's always her fault. In fact, the matter is, she decided to stay at the retreat this weekend because today is my sex sermon, and she said, I don't think I'm going to listen to you preach on that again. And that's actually half a joke, but also serious. So I am giving you a warning. Now, in April, the 2nd of April, we have Guy Hammond coming. He'll be here on a Sunday morning and also Sunday night. He lived a homosexual lifestyle early in his life, and then he repented and came to Jesus and has lived a faithful life to Jesus. But he's going to help us navigate a lot of the sexual issues that face us as Christians today. I'm going to preach a more general sermon. Here's what I want to tell you. The sermon today, in about 2 minutes' time, is PG-13. It will not be graphic, but if you have children, I cannot help but say the word S-E-X a whole lot of times in this sermon. And for that reason, Amy has prepared a program for children up to, I think, fourth grade. It's available right now. So in about 60 seconds, I'm going to have a prayer for this sermon. And it gives you also a discreet time if you'd like to take your children down to that program. My advice is that if you have younger children, you take them to that program. Teenagers, you need to be here for this. I just will tell you what you already know. If North Boulevard doesn't talk about sex, we're the only organization in your life that's not talking about it. And it's a big deal. It's something that we need to talk about, and so we will talk about it. Let's open up with a prayer, and then we'll jump right into the lesson. Lord, I do pray that you bless every word that's said today. Holy Spirit, I invite you to take these words, insofar as I'm right, and to shape our hearts. We want to be holy people, Father. Help us to be that in a world that is so profane and unholy. And let us be a light to the world in that matter. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, starting next week, God willing, for at least a month, I'm going to ask you to do something at the beginning of each sermon. So you're not surprised. I'm going to ask you to hold up your Bible. Like, I'm in legacy mode right now for the last year, and one of the legacies I want to leave at North Boulevard is the legacy that we are a people of the Word of God. That's a real important legacy for us. So if it's on your phone or you got an iPad or whatever you have, if it's in paper, starting next week, I'm going to ask you to hold it up. Let's show the world that we believe every word of Scripture, and we will even today. Sometime back, I baptized a Hindu woman. We were in a small group, and she's a delightful human being. And she became really interested in Christ. Her husband was already a Christian. She began to ask really good questions. The funny thing about it is, when you live in kind of a Christian culture, as we do, you get used to the same questions over and over again. But she, coming from a Hindu culture, had questions I'd never thought of. And she got to the point that she wanted to be baptized, but she said, just help me understand something. She said, now, when I'm saved, what am I saved from? Now, most of us can give the standard answer. You're saved from hell. But surely salvation is more than just fire insurance. Like, it's got to be more than just, when I die, I don't have to go to hell. Didn't God save us from more than that? And then she asked this question, which I thought was even a better question. She said, and when I'm saved, what am I saved to? What am I saved to? And again, the standard answer is what? You're saved to heaven. You get to go to heaven when you die. But didn't Christ do more than that? Isn't salvation more than just I get to go to heaven when I die and I don't have to go to hell? Didn't Christ come to do an enormous amount of things in our lives that start now, that are active now in this life and don't depend upon your death in order for you to receive the blessing? What did Christ save us to? Well, Colossians has already told us in this text that lifts up Christ as both supreme and all-sufficient. Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, Paul explains to us that the whole reason you were reconciled to God, that is your salvation, the whole reason you were saved was so that you could be a holy people given to God without spot and without blemish. So what did God save us to? And the answer is, he saved us to be holy. So I'm going to talk about holy, and we're going to talk about sexual holiness in this lesson because that's what Paul deals with. But let me start by reminding you of something. 20 baptisms, I think. Many of you have been baptized. Some of you are guests, by the way. Maybe you haven't been baptized. But if you've been baptized, I want to remind you of something. You already took an oath of holiness. Like, we don't have to debate this anymore. Those of you who were baptized recently, when you went into the water, what you said to Jesus Christ is, from this point forward, I am going to be holy. There's no negotiation after that. The time for negotiation was over with when you got baptized. That was the moment that you said, I'm done negotiating. I'm herewith committing myself to holiness for Jesus Christ. So whatever I say about holiness today, insofar as I understand what the Word of God says, it's not really a negotiable thing. I'm reminding you of an oath you already made. Like, it really would be unfair for you to sit there and think, that's interesting. I'll have to think about that. What do you mean you have to think about that? You were supposed to think about that when you repented and were baptized. You crossed that line then. But I have to admit, being holy is very difficult in pagan America. I don't say that lightly, and I don't say it to be ugly. But if you want to be holy in profane pagan America, you're going to be going up the down escalator. If you pay attention, you'll know this. I hesitate to show this next picture, but it's the only graphic one I'll show today. But in the Grammys, just a couple of weeks ago, a transgendered duet won a Grammy for the best pop duo on the song Unholy. At the Grammys, they dressed up as Satan and led the audience in the worship of Satan as they sang a song about being unholy. There's a sense in which I want to say this image captures where America finds itself right now. But it's worse, because when some, such as myself, complain about this and point out, it seems like half the country has run to the defense of this. I read to you only this excerpt. Billboard magazine complained, and I'm quoting, instead of celebrating the fact that this pair made history for the LGBTQ community that night, conservative viewers slammed the performers for promoting the worship of Satan. That sentence seems to me to summarize exactly where America is today. And if you want to be holy, you're going to have to take a stand against that. And if you're baptized, let me just remind you, you already took a stand. You already declared to the world, I'm going to be holy, and particularly, I'm going to be holy with my sexuality. It is perhaps one of the greatest struggles that we have in 21st century America. And I just want to say, had somebody just told me the other day that their church, the preacher got up, it's a Church of Christ, pretty far from here. Preacher got up and preached a sermon on sex, and they said everybody was shocked because it was the first time they'd ever heard a sermon on sex in this church. Well, someone told me I preach on it every other week, so maybe in between there is a little bit of wisdom. But what I will say again is, guys, we didn't make sex ground zero of the struggles in America today. It was the pagan that made it ground zero. And they're not telling you, let us do our thing. Listen carefully. They are not saying, we'll do our thing and you do your thing. What they're saying is, we now control the federal government and we're going to force you to accept us. What they're saying is, we now control the media and we are going to boot you off if you don't agree with our sexual perversions. Like, we're not in a liberal free-for-all here. We're in a world in which the pagan America is now bullying us. This is what you hear in HR departments and large corporations. The HR departments aren't saying, hey, you have your views and we'll just make widgets. That's not what they're doing. They're trolling your social media accounts, and if you say anything that flies in the face of pagan sexual ethics in America, you put your job at risk. In many school systems in America, thank God, I don't think this is a problem in Tennessee. I hope I'm sure I'm right, but if I'm wrong, somebody might whisper it to me. But in many school systems, people are being bullied and pushed into this pagan sexual ethic. I don't want to tell you this, but there are school systems in America where children are encouraged to go through a transgender process by guidance counselors who do not even tell the parents. And I just want to say this before I get in the sermon, and I know I'm kind of getting worked up here. It ought to be a crime in the United States of America for an adult to tell a child you were born in the wrong body. That ought to be a crime, punishable by jail time. Amen. That you would tell a child you were born in the wrong body. Can you imagine telling a child that you were born in the wrong body? Listen, I'm just going to tell you, adolescents have all kinds of problems inside. We have some adolescents over here. Like, we all go through all these disorders, these anxieties. It's the toughest time of your life. But the solution isn't transgenderism. That's not the solution. That won't solve the problem. It only makes the problem worse. It might feel good at first because you're going to get all these social media influencers who tell you, welcome to the club. We love you. You're now part of us. You might even get a celebrity send you a hit, tell you how proud they are that you finally came out. It will not solve your problem. I just want to say, we didn't start this fight, but we're in it. And we need to know what holiness looks like. And I just want to remind you of what Paul says about sexual sin already in Colossians. Already, he has said, you died to sexual sin, chapter 3 and verse 1. When you were baptized, you already made a commitment to be holy. Y'all with me on that? Everybody hear me? If you're baptized, holiness is not negotiable anymore. Like, this isn't an if sermon. If you're baptized, this is not an if sermon. Second, Paul says you ought to be thinking about heavenly things, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, just before we get to our verse 5. And then in verse 6, a verse we'll look at in just a second, Paul says because of sexual sin, God's wrath is coming. So let me say it two ways, and I'll come back to one maybe briefly at the end of the lesson. Sexual sin is a punishable sin by God. He does punish people because God's a just God. And I remind you, sexual sin always defrauds somebody of something. Every sexual sin is an act of injustice, and God is a just God, and he's not going to put up with it. But there's a bigger sense in which this is true. A nation that celebrates sexual sin is a nation that will face so many dysfunctions that it will bring its own judgment on itself. And that's what's happening in the U.S. So with all of that as a background, and I just remind you, we don't practice sexual holiness because we have a moral to-do list. That's not a very motivating reason to do anything. We practice it because we are the people of God, and we live by different standards. So Paul, chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, I'll read through them. Put to death, therefore, Paul says, he lists five sins in this text. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. First one, sexual immorality. This word simply means, it's the word from which we get the word pornography or fornication, the old English word. It simply means any kind of sex outside of heterosexual marriage. Any kind of sex outside of heterosexual marriage is a sin. If you are not married to someone and you are having sex with them, you are sinning against your God. You are violating your holiness. You took an oath already that you're not going to do that. Why are you doing it? This sin right here is a sin that just cheapens everything. It defrauds people. It's an injustice. His second word, impurity. Impurity is any sexual sin that you don't feel comfortable presenting to God as a gift to Him. Think about that. Sex within marriage is actually a gift from God. Sex within marriage is something you ought to delight in offering up to God. This sin is a sin that you have to do in secret. It's like pornography. This sin includes pornography. It's the kind of sin where you'd hope God doesn't notice. If you're married, you hope your wife doesn't notice, or maybe your husband. If you're a teenager, you're hoping nobody discovers it on your phone. Paul's reminding us that in each one of these, what's happening is we are becoming less and less like God. And I'll say it this way. With each one of these sins, you are becoming less and less human. 30 says, lust. This is uncontrolled passions. I just say this. In America, we tend to say, you know, follow your passions, or they're very passionate about something. That's okay. I'm okay with that language. I use it too. But I just remind you, in the Bible, passions is not really a good thing. Passion is an uncontrolled desire. We're supposed to control our desires. His fourth term, evil desires. This is the desire to commit sexual sin. This is the fantasizing, the plotting, the strategizing for how you might commit a sexual sin, whether it's pornography or meeting someone or whatever it might be, prostitution. And then the last of the five that Paul mentions in the text is greed. And greed is out of place in one sense. It's not a sexual sin exactly, although in some sense it is. But the reason Paul puts it in here is because he's teaching us, you as a Christian need to control your desires, not just your actions. You control your desires. In fact, we'll read the next two verses in a second, but I want you to see that the first two sins Paul lists are actions. Don't do these things. But the next three are desires. Christ doesn't just want your body, He wants your mind. Stop desiring wicked things. Because the truth is this, you cannot think of one thing all week and become a different thing. Whatever you think of, that's what you're going to become. You are what you love. And if you love wickedness, you're wicked. And if you love holiness, you become holy. And so verses 6 and 7, because of these, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. And then verse 7, by the way, there's a real burst of hope in verse 7, if you didn't catch it. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Paul is most likely talking about before you became a Christian. But I will tell you, I've noticed in my life, and I suspect some of you have noticed in your life, that after my baptism, I still had a whole lot of sinful desires, and that I have continued to war against those. And sometimes I'm doing better and sometimes I'm not. And this verse is a verse of encouragement because Paul says, you used to be that way. In other words, I understand that you struggled with it. But the day ought to come when the victory's won and the holiness that God expects of us is finally accomplished. So we have to talk about what all this means. And I want to remind you once again, you're already a saint. You're already holy. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, I'm writing to holy people. You know, the word holy is a German word in our English word, heilig in German, and it's connected to the word wholesome. And that's because holiness brings wholesomeness to us. That's why God wants us to be holy. Holy is not an arbitrary set of rules. It's not that God just said, hey, let's pick some rules that they can't really follow. Holiness brings health to us. Let's think about it in terms of diet. Who am I to speak on diet? But I would just say eating properly, eating right is healthy. It's wholesome. And holiness is the same. But the Latin term for holiness is the term sanctus. And so in the old translation, it says to the saints in Colossae. And here's what I want to say to you about that. If you're baptized, you're a saint. I don't want to hear you say, don't ever say to me, well, I'm no saint, but if you're baptized, you're a saint. Now, it may be that you're not living up to it, but if you're baptized, you are a saint. Y'all with me on that? Sometimes if you yell through the whole sermon, there's like you lose the ability to punch because you're already yelling. So you have to do this. You're already a saint. Now act like it. That's what Paul is saying. And he says his whole reason for reconciling us was so we could be holy in his sight without spot or blemish. So what is holiness? I want to use Colossians to define holiness. I'll move real quickly. When Paul is talking about Christ as supreme and all-sufficient, he says that Christ created all things. All things were created through Christ, for Christ, before, in front of Christ, and in Christ all things hold together. And that's actually a really good definition of holiness. Holiness is the divine dimension of all created things that recognize that Christ is the source of this. He is the purpose for this. It stands in front of him, and he's the one that holds it together. So here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that we are to be holy in our sexuality. So if we were to analyze this text, we were created through Christ. We were created for Christ. We stand in the presence of Christ, and in Christ all things hold together, but this is true also for sex. Your sex was created by Christ. He created your sex, and that's why he owns it. It's not your sex, it's his sex. Not just your gender, your sex, the actual sex act. It belongs to God. He created it. And he created it for his purposes, not for your purposes. He created it for him. That's what the text says. And furthermore, your sexuality stands in front of Christ. That is, even in the marriage bed, it's not two, it's three. I baptized a guy, it's been several years ago, kind of a rednecky guy. He wouldn't mind my saying that. He called himself that. He was living with his girlfriend. They were unmarried. He was living with his girlfriend, wanted to be baptized. And I told him, I'm not going to baptize you until you move out. Because if you're not going to repent of your sin, I'm not culpable. I'm not joining you in what I consider to be mockery of baptism. We're going to get you wet and you won't even repent of your sins. So he moved out. I was a little surprised because usually when you say that, they do like the rich young ruler. They walk away grievous, but they're not going to change their sin. He moved out, and about 2 or 3 months later, he came wanted to see me. I'm not making this up. He comes in, he says, hey, I got to tell you, I fell. I sinned with my girlfriend. I'm listening, I'm waiting to do my pastoral stuff, whatever it is. And he says, I fell, and he said, I just hate to tell you this, but he said, right in the middle of the act, I saw your face. Think of all the things I could say right now. don't say, move on. Hey, but listen to this. He went a step further. He said, and then I saw the face of Jesus and I stopped because I realized I can't do this and give it to Jesus, and that's not who I want to be. That's what this means when it says that holiness, sexual holiness means I can do this in the presence of Christ. If you cannot do it in the presence of Christ, you ought not be doing it. Y'all with me? If you can't do it in the presence of Christ, why are you doing it? Holiness means I recognize he gave it to me for his purposes. I do it in his presence. And at the end, he's the one that makes it all work together. He makes sense of all of it. And so I want to quickly answer this question. Why did God create sex? It's such a big part of our life. We have several appetites in life, right? Food is a big one. Your appetite is a really important desire because it motivates you to get the fuel that your body needs. Without an appetite, so y'all know part of my response, the immunotherapy I've never had a symptom of cancer that's bothered me, but the treatments, I've had a lot of symptoms from those, which is fine. I mean, I'm going to do it again as many times because I'm happy with it. But one of them was a total loss of appetite. So I've lost quite a few pounds because I just don't want to eat. And last time I saw the oncologist, she just said to me, "Hey, I don't care what you eat, but you got to eat." And I just realized how important appetite is. It drives you to eat. And without an appetite, imagine me not wanting to eat. Look at this face. For 2 months, I didn't want to eat. Sex is the same. God gave us that appetite. Why? Why did he give us the appetite? Let's answer it, because the Bible actually tells us very quickly. Genesis chapter 1, God created us male and female. I just remind you, God did not put you in the wrong body. You may have all kinds of problems. I'm not downplaying the feeling of being misgendered. People really have the feeling. I'm not criticizing it. People have all kinds of anxiety. If you are a teenage girl, the anxiety level in our teenage girls must be out the roof. 1 out of 10 teenage girls in America has contemplated suicide. Like, the anxiety level is big. I'm not saying it's not a problem. What I'm telling you is changing genders is not the solution. It's just not the solution. It just makes it worse. And so God created us male and female, and then he said, be fruitful and multiply. And I want to say this. This is not a joke, but the very first commandment in the Bible is go have sex. Because God wants us to be fruitful, to multiply, he's given us dominion or caretaking responsibilities over his creation, and he wants us to have babies. So the very first reason why God gave us sex was so that we could have babies and rear them in a safe environment. You give away puppies when they're 6 weeks old. How soon can you give away a baby and the baby be okay? Not even 18 in my experience. Seriously, God gave us sex so that children could be raised, nurtured, and cared for, and loved, and responsibly taken care of by a man and a woman, each bringing the unique gifts that only a man and only a woman can bring to it. That's the first reason. The second reason, a beautiful text where Paul says, quoting from Genesis, that God brings a man and a woman together, and they become one. And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery. In this text, Paul is teaching us that sex binds a husband and a wife together. It's one of the most intimate things you'll ever do. And it's a really beautiful thing in marriage. It's a gift from God. Think about sex as a super glue. That's really actually a really good analogy of it. Super glue in that it bonds people together. And here's my question. What happens when you misuse super glue? A guy named Jeff, when I was probably a junior in high school, I can't remember his last name, Jeff something. He brought some super glue one day and he said, "Hey, if you put this between your hands, have y'all ever, don't do this. I'm telling you this so you never do it." Okay? He said, "If you put super glue here and you rub it, it'll start smoking." And, you know, sometimes I'm a fool. I thought, okay, let's see how it works. And I had to have surgery. Now, back in 1970, whatever, surgery was done with a pocket knife, but it required a pocket knife surgery. We literally had to cut the palm of my hands apart. That's what happens when you take something that's intended to bond you to someone else in an intimate relationship, and then you just misuse it wildly. And that's what's happening in America. It's being misused so wildly that it's tearing the fabric of people's lives and the fabric of a country apart. And then third, and we'll stop on this one. Many times the scripture praises the pleasure of married sex. God gave us sex. Listen to this one. I'm not even getting into the really graphic ones over in Song of Solomon. This is the Proverbs one. It's kind of the tame one, where Solomon's writing to his son, a metaphorical son, maybe the real son, I don't really know, but he just says, "Hey, son, I hope you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love." This is a tame version of Song of Solomon. And what you're reading here is that God wants us to enjoy the pleasure of sex just like you enjoy eating. But it's to be done rightly. I mean, seriously, no joke here. But you can look at me and see what happens when you do eating in the wrong way. It has consequences. And the same is true about sex. When you do it the wrong way, it has real life consequences, which is why Jesus reminds us that a man leaves his father and mother, united to a wife, they become one. They're no longer two, but they're one. And it's in that context that you can say the marriage bed is to be held and honored. So sexual holiness for the Christian means this and only this. One man, one woman in a committed married relationship. Anything other than this is sexual sin. When I was, maybe a junior at Fried Hardeman, we were doing, I think it was 1 Thessalonians, I don't remember, we were doing a New Testament book, and by that point, we were doing all the classes in Greek. You know, you were supposed to have learned Greek by then. And William Woodson was teaching that class. He was like a Greek god to those of us who were in Bible majors. And I don't remember what I was presenting, probably out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because Paul there says, I want you to hold your body in sexual holiness. And I started listing some of the sexual sins of ancient Greece. And I got to about number 3 or number 4, and I couldn't pronounce the word. And I looked at Dr. Woods, and I said, how do you pronounce this word? And he said, I don't even think you need to say it. He said, why don't you just teach the right thing, and then you don't have to worry about what all the wrong things are. So even though I'm showing you a list of some of the sexual sins that we see in America, you don't have to know the zip code of every demon to love Christ. Hear that? You don't have to know the zip code of every demon to love Christ. And in the same way, you don't have to know what every sexual sin is to know that God gave us sex to be enjoyed in the context of one man, one woman, in a committed married relationship. And here's why it's a struggle. It's a struggle because America's sexual ethics are based on this Greek word. It's a Greek word. You might recognize it. Hey, hedone in Greek. It is the word from which we get the word hedonism. You really have a choice in America. Your sexuality can either be based on the ethic operating system, if you will. There's Apple, and there's PC. There's Android, and there's iPhone. In America, there is holiness, and there's hedonism. That's it. Those are your only two choices. And my concern, the reason I decided to preach a sermon that my whole family is so happy not to be here to hear, is because I really do fear that we're letting hedonism sneak into our own lives. It's just so easy to do now. In hedonism, we believe that pleasure is the highest good. In holiness, we believe that devotion to God is the highest good. And I want you to know that hedonism destroys. This is what Paul says in verse 6. Because of sexual sin, the wrath of God is coming. Y'all, I'm trying to underscore this. We have preachers now who won't even talk about the wrath of God, like the Bible doesn't even mention it. It's all through Scripture. You want to be faithful to the Scripture, you need to teach this. But rather than think of the wrath of God merely as you're going to go to hell when you die, there's another form that the wrath of God takes. 2 years ago, give or take, I introduced you to this young boy. I called him B-E-N, Ben. Let me show you how the wrath of God of hedonism works its way out in Ben's life. Ben's mother has never married. Her second or third boyfriend got her pregnant. He moved on, and she gave birth to Ben. She was already a meth addict when she gave birth to Ben, so Ben was born into a family where meth was everywhere. She lived a poor life because the majority of poverty in America is driven by single-parent homes. In fact, she's lived off of government support her whole life. Doesn't mean anything to her that you're supporting her. And Ben will live off government support his whole life as well. All 70, 80 years, ever how long he lives. She'll have boyfriends move in and out of her house as she lives by the ethic of hedonism. This little boy will be slapped around by boyfriends he doesn't even know. He will be cursed at, screamed at, yelled at, bullied, pushed around. By the time he's 12, he'll be doing meth too, because his mother and each boyfriend she parades through the house has also done it. Over the course of those 12 years, he will develop a rage inside of him that is stronger than a wildfire, and it will show itself, for those of you who teach, in your class. And you will be cursed with this position of trying to help this poor boy whose whole life has been cursed by America's hedonistic sexual ethics. We did that, and we didn't accidentally do it. We planned to do that to that boy. So he will end up with every kind of mental disorder you can imagine, depression. He'll probably be overweight because food is the one drug he could take without going to jail. He will have anxiety out the roof. He will hate men. He will especially hate police officers because they represent the authority that was so dysfunctional in his family. He'll be a violent man. He'll be a poor man. He will never make a commitment, not one single commitment in his life that he actually lives up to. He doesn't know how to do it. He'll default on every loan. He'll drift from apartment to apartment because he can never pay his rent. He never saw anyone else make a commitment. Why should he? And then he'll end up in jail. And you know what he'll do when he gets out of jail? He'll go out and he'll have five more bins. And he'll start all over again. Let me just tell you something. This boy that I just described to you, what happened to that boy, what we did to that boy, was not an accident. The United States of America meticulously designed a hedonistic sexual ethic just so this kid could live this way. You think the wrath of God's coming on a country that thinks that way? And here's the sad thing. I mentioned Ben in my sermon 2 years ago, whenever it was. I had two or three school teachers come up to me afterwards and said, every single kid in my class is Ben. And I had a pediatrician come up to me and say, it seems like most of my patients are Ben. You know how many Bens there are in America? Could America stand it with one Ben? With a good conscience, could we be okay with one Ben? I can't be okay with one. You know how many there are in America? How about 25 million Bens in America right now? You think the wrath of God's not coming on a country that's done that? What I'm trying to say to us, guys, is that holiness matters. It's not just a list of rules because God had nothing better to do than to give us rules. It is a way of life, and it brings wholeness and healing. Here are the last words of the Old Testament. The last word of the Old Testament is the word destruction. I don't mean towards the end. I mean the very last word of the 39 books of the Old Testament. The very last word is the word destruction. And I want you to see what this text says. Remember the law. Do what God says, Malachi says in the 4th chapter. And then he says at the end, he speaks of Elijah as John the Baptist. We know that Elijah is John the Baptist in this text, who comes to announce the work of Jesus. And Malachi says, I'm going to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And here's what Elijah's coming to do. This is the ministry of Jesus. It is to turn the hearts of the parents back to their children. It is to get mom and dad to love Ben again. And to turn the heart of Ben back to his mother and his father. Because he has a father. His father's just worthless. But he has one. And then I want you to hear the last line. If this country does not turn that around, I will come and strike the land with total destruction. I know I'm going off and I'm sounding like an Old Testament prophet and all that sort of stuff. But I want to make sure we understand. Holiness matters. It matters, guys. It's who we are. Sometimes I think that with our teenagers, and we probably do, in fact, I know we do, because I know David and Blake and others, they do this. But man, can I just tell you guys, by the way, you really are the best, so I was preaching at them, not at you. I'm just talking to you, kind of like Corey Trimble would do. Did y'all catch that? Yeah, that's one of our campuses, the Experience Church. That's our instrumental campus. Before you get baptized, remind yourself, when I go into that water, from that point forward, I'm saying no to sexual sin. That's what it means when you're baptized. It's one of the things you're saying no to. And then if you can't say no to it, don't get baptized yet. Just don't. Wait until you can say no to sin. I don't mean be perfect. Like, don't wait till you're perfect. That's a mistake. You're never going to be perfect. But at least be sure that you're committed to living a holy life. Guys, am I right? Be committed to living a holy life. We are the holy people of God. And that includes our sexuality. It's a great gift from God. It's a gift that provides for whole and healthy families, a gift that bonds a man and a woman together in a great, profound mystery, and a gift that allows us pleasure within the context of what God has given us. Anything other than that, however, becomes a disorder that hurts us and then hurts the world around us. So I'm asking you, take a stand for holiness. Take a stand for holiness. And if there's something we can do to help you with that, I'll just stand right here. And you can let me know while we stand up and sing.